your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We began a passage last week, and we will come back to it again this week. And the plan right now is again next week. We are dividing it up into 3 weeks. We've not been doing that in this particular Gospel. We've been trying to go through it quickly because that is the pace Mark had in it. But because of the nature of what we are studying, I did not want to rush through it too quickly. And if you were here last week, you should remember why, but we're going to again repeat some of what we said and then trudge forward in looking at these verses. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to verse 34. Mark 12, verse 28 to verse 34. I'm going to ask you if you're able physically to stand as we read God's holy word together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. This is the Word of God. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment?'"
is. Okay, so that's what we looked at last week. Let's go to the third point. The first point for this morning, third in this series, is this. Love for God involves the totality of the person. Love for God involves who you are in totality as a person. Look at verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. All four have that word all. That is, God is to be uppermost in our affections. God is to be uppermost in our thoughts. God is to be uppermost in our actions. God is to be uppermost in every area of life. This isn't a suggestion, beloved. This is a command. This is what God says, you shall. You shall. This is not negotiable. This is what God commands for us. It is a wholehearted devotion. It is in totality of who we are. It's not just emotion. It's not just have giddy feelings. It's not just you have to work up an experience. You've got to get that high-powered band going, and you've got to get the right mood music, and you've got to push, push, push. You've got to get everybody supercharged. That's not what the idea is. Now, some people express emotions differently than others, and I understand that. And you and I should have emotions that want God. We should love God. We should desire God. But that's not only what God wants. He isn't just wanting a feeling. It says, love God with all of your soul. That is, all that you are on the inside. With your heart, with who you are inwardly. Notice he also says, with all your mind. If there's one place that most in evangelicalism today, the professing church, struggle with, it's this. Because we don't like to think. We just want somebody to tell us what we've always heard. Because that's easy. Just tell me what I've always heard. I don't want to be challenged. Don't make me think. But Jesus says, love me with all your mind. That is, our minds must be renewed to truth, because what you and I have a tendency to do is, and we all struggle with this, I like to think of God as fill in the blank. And again, it doesn't matter what you and I like to think of God as if it departs from what He has revealed Himself to be. And it's challenging to come into Scripture and begin to dig and to think and to say for yourself, that kind of goes against the grain of what I've always heard. You know, sometimes that's not a bad thing. When you hear something you've never heard, if it can be backed up with Scripture, guess what? You may not have heard the truth before. You may have heard somebody cherry pick verses and string them together. I'll never forget, and I've shared this with you. Most of you have heard this more than once. I'll never forget, I had my own thoughts of how everything lined up in the Christian life. Until one of the most gentle Christians I ever knew asked me one or two penetrating questions and blew everything out from up under me. I always thought of it this way. First I believe, and then I'm born again. And the pastor says, how does a dead man believe? What can a dead man do? And I couldn't answer. I could not answer. I remember just going, I have no idea. But that changed my life. That changed my life. That one little encounter in front of Grace Baptist Church on South Pleasant Hill Road in Warner Robins, Georgia, changed my life. Because from that point forward, I began to go to Scripture. And not just repeat what I heard Adrian Rogers say and Charles Stanley say and other Christians say. Other pastors that I love. The point I'm simply trying to make is you and I should never, ever be scared of exercising our minds to go to the Word of God. It takes practice. It takes diligence. It takes discipline. But beloved, when you and I begin to understand and we exercise our minds on what God has revealed, then we pursue it with vigor, with all of our strength. Notice he says that there, with all your mind and with all your strength. This isn't just, well, I'll pursue this if I have nothing else going on. I'm kind of, you know, I'm just going to kick back and take it easy today. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, let's be honest. Look at me. Let's be honest. How many of you have done this every waking moment of every day this week? If don't, you raise your hand up. Right? We understand we fall short of this. We fall short. And this is a command of God. And guess what happens when we break the command of God? We sin. If we did not know the gospel, you know what this would do? It should scare the pants off of every one of us. But we understand what the gospel is. The gospel is we couldn't obey this, but the Lord Jesus obeyed it for us. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God is immutable. That means He doesn't change. He doesn't take His standard and put a slide on it. This is meant to show us what we need is not more effort to now. This week, we're going to do better. Because if we violate it one time, we've sinned and we've fallen short and we only deserve wrath. It's the command. And what does it mean to love? Does it mean emotion? Glad you asked. No, it doesn't. Look with me at John 14. We looked at this in the Gospel of John. We're going to go back and just read very briefly a few verses out of John 14. What does Jesus mean when He talks about love? Is He just talking simply about an emotion? Does He mean that we have to love God only with emotion? If we have those feelings. John 14, beginning at verse 15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And yet a little while, and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in Me, and I in you. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, that's also Thaddeus, said to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word that you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. Now, four times in that passage, what did Jesus say is the evidence that you love Him? Obedience. If you keep His word, if you obey His word. That's how we know what love is. It's an action. We understand that Jesus is equal with the Father. He gives the command. He gives the same command God gives. They're in harmony with one another. The Father and the Son are eternally harmonious with one another. And Jesus says, if you keep My commandments, then you love Me. If you and I turn our noses up at the command of God and say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, I don't have to obey. What does Jesus say about that? You don't really love Me. Beloved, love, translates to obedience. One more passage and then we'll move on. Look at 1 John with me, the epistle, back toward the back of your Bible, 1 John. And we could look at a few different passages in 1 John, but let's notice what he says here in just 1 John 2. And remember, 1 John is a book that if you go through, it's five chapters. I want you, if you ever go through it, just make a note of every time you see the English word know. We know, K-N-O-W. That is from the Greek word gnosis. It means knowledge. The pre-Gnostics, who taught the essence of secret knowledge, are trying to tell the hearers, if you really want to be a true Christian, you've got to have this secret knowledge. And so all through this epistle, John uses that over and over again to counteract what these false teachers are teaching. Look with me at 1 John 2, beginning at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, that's just his own idea. That's his own translation. That's his interpretation. Is that what that verse says? No. It says he is a what? Liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. So these pre-Gnostics, they believe that flesh was fallen. Okay, they believed that matter was inherently sinful. And God wasn't going to redeem the body. And they tended to one of two directions. Either they embrace what we call asceticism. You know what that is. You say, no, I don't. Yeah, you do. It's when they flagellate themselves, when they treat themselves harshly. Monks would go in and do it. They wouldn't do anything but live off of bread and water, and they would emaciate themselves. They would work themselves to death. That's a form of asceticism. Sometimes at Easter, on Good Friday, you see a cross on these countries. People will carry crosses and get nailed to a cross because they think by doing those acts, they're somehow presenting themselves to be more acceptable to God. And that's one extreme. Well, the other extreme was what these people did. Well, it doesn't matter what I do in the body because the body's sinful. So I can just live it up. Because the inner man is what really matters, not the outer man. And they gave themselves to all forms of licentiousness. And so what John is saying here is, you can't take the command of God and just cast it off and say, it doesn't matter how I live. If you truly know God, you're going to obey God. Now, does this mean that when somebody sins, they must not be a Christian? No. What's he talking about? He's talking about your lifestyle. What direction is your life headed toward? Is it more toward obedience and growth and dying to self and embracing the commands and cherishing the commands? And when you sin, you repent and you come back to the truth and you continue in the walk? Or do you just say, not under law, under grace. It doesn't matter what I do. See what I mean? If you love God and I love God, our lives are going to be marked by a direction of obedience. Beloved, it's not enough to come to church on Sunday mornings. It's not enough to come Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. It's not enough just to get up every day and go through my routine of reading my Bible so I can check off the little box on Sundays. It is a life that is bent toward loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and honoring Him and desiring to know more of Him. You say, Brother Ken, I struggle with this. And I say, I do too. That's why we cherish the grace of God in Jesus. Because none of us keeps this commandment. Remember what I told you R.C. Sproul said? None of us have kept this commandment for 5 minutes in our lives. What do we embrace and what do we love? God's grace in Jesus. Next. love for our neighbor must equate to love for ourselves. Love for neighbor must equate to love for oneself. Look back at Mark, chapter 12, look at verse 31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment, singular, greater than these, plural in the English. In other words, it appears that these two comprise one great commandment. Jesus says there's nothing greater. Now, you may know this, you may not know this. We saw where the first commandment in verse 30 was right out of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Did you know the one in verse 31 is in the Old Testament as well? Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The book of Leviticus is likely one of the most neglected books of the Bible, because it's hard to go through all of those sacrifices and make heads of tails of them sometimes. But tucked in that book of Leviticus is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Beloved, nobody has to tell a child, love yourself. You don't have to. You never have to teach a child two words. What are they? No and mine. You don't have to. When you see children old enough to mouth anything and they grab the same toy, you never see them look at one another and go, no, I insist you play with it. I love you as I love myself. No, I insist you take it. What do? They go to snatching and screaming and crying, no, mine, no. That is where we are fallen naturally. We love ourselves. What is so difficult about marriage? You've got two fallen sinners, sometimes that struggle with each wanting his or her own way. Just because we're Christian doesn't mean we don't struggle with this. So we see that we come into this world looking for our own interests, looking out for ourselves, having our own wants that we want to meet. And what does Jesus say? When you truly love someone, you're going to love your neighbor the way you love yourself. You're going to look out for your neighbor's interest. True love treats others with that kind of love. Where I look at my neighbor, I want the best for my neighbor. We'll say, who's my neighbor? Jesus got asked that question. And what parable did he give? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And Jesus told the parable that we understand as the Good Samaritan. And what did the Good Samaritan do for the Jew that was beat up and left for dead? He gave up his time, took him to the inn, put the injured person up on his animal, the beast of burden, poured oil in the wound, and said, when I come back, I'm going to pay his bill for him. He acted. He loved his neighbor as he loved himself. Look at the book of Matthew real quickly. Look at Matthew 7. And if I were to ask you this question, you would know it. Right? You could quote it. I guarantee you could quote it. Over in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, we see at verses 7 to 11 where Jesus is talking about asking and seeking and knocking. Verse 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also to them, For this is the law and the prophets. And if I were to have said to you, what is the golden rule? You'd have said, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And we grew up knowing that. But see, what does the end of the verse say? If you do that, what are you doing? You're doing everything the law commands. You're loving your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't say, if you don't want people talking bad about you, don't talk bad about them. If you don't want people doing this, then you better not do it. No, it says, how do you want people to treat you? Do you want people to be nice and kind to you and patient with you? Yes. Then you make the first move in doing that. Do you want others to forgive you? Yes, you forgive. Do you want others to help meet your needs when you have them? Yes, then you do the same. It's a positive command. It's a proactive command. It's not reactive. What do we tend to do? We tend to make it reactive. Well, that person did me wrong. Oh, wait till I look. Well, I'm going to find the chance and make them pay. That's not Christ-like. Beloved, we are called to be proactive in this. Look with me at the book of Philippians just a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And in this section, it goes all the way back up into chapter 1. For time's sake, we're not going to read it all. But here, Paul's thrust in this little mini section is the idea of this church being unified, Christians having one mind and one spirit, striving for the faith of the gospel, singular. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and any sympathy, complete by joy, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now pay attention to verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's something that goes against the grain for us naturally. And Paul says, no. Now, then he goes on to give one of the greatest passages in this book, if not the greatest in my opinion, where he talks about Jesus. But before he gets to the example, he gives them the command. You're to look out for the other's interest. You're to count the other more significant than yourselves. You're not looking for ways to answer that person and say, oh, you think you've had it bad? Let me tell you how bad I've had it. Because that's what we do sometimes, isn't it? Somebody tells you something they're going through, and you're already churning, that mind's churning. You're not paying attention to the thing they're saying. You're thinking, oh, let me tell you how bad. You think that's bad? Let me tell you how bad I've had it. We're only worried about ourselves, answering and showing how bad we've had it or how good we've done it. Beloved, we've got to fight against that. That's where the deny yourself every day and take up your cross comes in. One more text. Look back at Romans 13 just a moment. Romans 13. Now, as I said earlier last week and earlier this morning, some people take that text in Romans 6, and we're not going to turn there for time's sake, and that idea where Paul specifically says, you are not under law, but under grace. That's their life verse. Okay? Snatch it out of context. Try to make it say something that Paul didn't intend it to say at that particular point. But what they forget is that after that, Paul comes to Romans 7. And that's why I read Romans 7 earlier. And the last little verse I said, as I quoted, Paul says, so the law is holy, righteous, and good. You know, your greatest problem is not the law. My greatest problem is not the law. You know what our greatest problem is? Sin. The law simply shows us our sin. Now, if the law has no bearing in our lives, if Paul really meant to say, look, cast aside the law, then why is he about to say what he's going to say here in Romans 13? Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, now he's going to quote the second table of the Decalogue, that is the second set of commandments in the Ten Commandments. He's going to quote several of them, not all of them, but several of them. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember Leviticus, remember Mark 12, remember Matthew 22. Paul quotes this. And then notice what it says in verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love one another. If we love one another, how does that fulfill the law? Because we understand the same God that told us that, told us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we're loving one another as God called us to do, we're doing it because we love God above all others, and we want to do what He's called us to do. But it's when we get in our own world and we live for our happiness and our desires and our wants and our fulfillment and our self-image and our happiness, everybody else comes second place at best, maybe a little farther down the line. And Paul can't say it any clearer than he does right here. If you love one another, you're going to do what the law commands. You're doing what the law commands. How can we say we love our neighbor if we refuse to forgive them? How can you say you love others if you're bitter toward them? How can you say you love others if the first thought that comes in your mind is, boy, they did me wrong? Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? Love keeps no record of wrongs. So we've got to be careful that we don't just say, well, I love this person, I love that person. If we're impatient with others, if we look down on others, if we treat others in opposition to what this says, do we truly love them? Now, I hope this has gotten your attention. To say, you know what? I'm in trouble. Because I don't obey these like I would like to do. I don't obey them like I should. I struggle with these things, Brother Ken. I do too. And you know what we have to do when we come to the realization that we fall short of where this calls us to be? We remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember the gospel? Jesus came to this earth, took on flesh, and lived perfectly under the law in every single solitary point, not to earn His righteousness, but to earn a righteousness you and I need. And then He goes to the cross and suffered the penalty for all the sins that you and I have ever committed or will commit, including every time we've broken these laws and every time we will in the future. And there's that great exchange at the cross. Our sin to Him, His righteousness to us. Substitution. And now we come to God trusting not, well, I've kept the law mostly this week. You know, I had a bad time last week. I've done better this week. Don't come to God claiming what you've done. We come to God claiming only what Jesus has done. Make no mistake about it. In order to be saved, we need perfect law-keeping righteousness. Perfect. Not a single blemish. And we can't do it. Only Jesus could do it. And now by faith alone, He takes the righteousness of Christ and transfers it to our account. So now where my account didn't read zero, okay? My account didn't read zero. You know what my account read? In red font, minus 99, 99, 99, into infinity. I was in the hole, okay? I wasn't digging out of that hole, and you weren't digging out of that hole. And it wasn't that Jesus got me back to zero, and now I do the rest. No, Jesus took away the minus sign. And now I have full reconciliation with the Holy God. I'm adopted into the family of God. I have everything that pertains to life and godliness already given to me. I have an inheritance reserved for me in heaven that cannot be squandered, that cannot be changed, that is protected by the power of God. And I didn't do anything to earn it. Jesus did. Is that your hope? Beloved, we can't take these things lightly. These are the commands of God that we've just been looking at and we'll continue to look at. The law matters. It matters. If you don't know Christ, would you come to Him today? Let's pray.